but no matter how much we would learn about this, we only know the mushal. We don't know the
Rabbi, what are you doing?
So the point is, even if a person learns Kabbalah,
Tanya, December 2nd.
He masters the Arizal's Ksavah, but you only master the mushal, not the nifshal. So the nifshal is mamash, beyond the human comprehension. So as I say, I just wanted to finish one final mitzvah here.
There's no obvious application. It just proves without application that we can. So the understanding of somebody who has somebody who really understands the world, I would have thought has an insight into the world that is that also has a practical application. We're saying that there is no practical application.
First of all, there are at least two practical applications. One is slightly sinister, although it's an application, and the other is very, very proper and holy. The slightly sinister one, which is sometimes used in a good way and sometimes in a bad way, is that if one understands, even derech mashal, how HaKadosh Baruch Hu's power infuses the worlds and animates the worlds, then one can find ways of manipulating that power to achieve certain things. Now, Chazal described that in a simple way. The tzaddik is gozer, the tzaddik decrees, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is mekayim. But in Kabbalah, there is a whole branch of Kabbalah that is called Kabbalah Ma'asit, which is called practical Kabbalah. And practical doesn't mean like, you know, simple prep, but it means, essentially, it's almost a form of magic or white magic, in which through various names of God and combining different letters, you could do various things. You could do miracles. Techiyas HaMesim, make a golem, is a good example of this. And there actually were manuals that were written. You know, it's an amazing thing that there are quite a few Kabbalistic works that are in print, but there's many more of them that are not in print. They're in manuscripts. And most of the works on what is called practical Kabbalah were never allowed to be printed. They never were printed. And they were the possession of Mekubalim in private circles. I don't know if today, I mean, there are charlatans who say they can do tricks and then this and that, but you know, a lot of them are fakers. But there was a concept of, and this involved things like reading palms, things that sound very un-Jewish. Mm. Reading palms, reading faces, knowing somebody's history from looking at the kind of seeing their neshama through the face. And the like, Shemos of Hashem, Golem, right? So there is a concept that if one is in possession of this understanding, these are powers that can be manipulated for Kedusha, and Chas V'Shalom could be used for bad things. Like Kishuv, in many ways, is the manipulation of spiritual forces to accomplish bad things. Now, that's the part of Kabbalah that most of us should not even try to touch. And if a person is not worthy, and he somehow gets involved in it, well, that's, you know, according to some Midrashim, that was what Jesus of Nazareth, the Yashka, that's what Yashka did. That Yashka indeed was able to do miracles through various shemos. So if people point out, you know, do Jews believe that Jesus may have done miracles? The answer is yeah. We believe, you know, we don't know, but it's entirely possible, and that does not legitimate him in any way, because with Chazal say he had various shemos, which were really part of Kabbalah. Now, the other aspect, though, the other aspect of the practical application of Kabbalah is that just as when one looks at the world, right, the more you understand about science and physics, the more you see the beauty and complexity of nature, so too, ultimately, the goal is to awaken, as the Bava Tanya writes, the love and fear of God that is already within your heart. And not only to awaken the lower love that's in your heart, but through this intellectual comprehension, to connect to a love of God in this intellectual, contemplative way. And ultimately, therefore, it is designed to make you closer to Hashem by perceiving on some level the magnificent complexity of all of the ways that Hashem interacts. And that's why it is said that, you know, the Arizal died at 39. Died as a very young man. But they say that the Arizal said that the tachlis of all of his elaborate learning of Kabbalah was that he should be able to pray to Hashem the way a two-year-old cries to his mother. He says that was the ultimate goal, was to feel like a child crying for a parent.
Who said that?
The Arizal. That's the ultimate goal. So you might say, well, so don't study all of this and just cry like a parent. They cry like a child. And the answer is that sometimes you need to go through a whole process of complexity to reach an ultimate level of simplicity at the core. Because as the Bala Tanya writes, in our hearts and in our souls are this love and fear of God. But we have to crack it in a variety of ways. And sometimes the process might be a very, very complicated process. You know, the famous story Rav Nachman of Breslov tells. Rav Nachman of Breslov himself was the grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. And he tells stories, you know. So a lot of his teaching, he has a lot of teachings that are not stories. Likutei Maran is not Maisim. It's a very, very difficult, highly Kabbalistic work. But in addition to Likutei Maran, he also has Sipurei Masias, which are stories. And Breslovers actually read the stories, and they say Peshutim in the stories and everything else. So one of the famous stories there is about, and actually the issue is that Rav Nachman also borrowed from even non-Jewish sources. This is actually a German folktale in another guise, but it's brought down as a Rav Nachman Maisa, about the poor Jew in Poland who was very poor, and he dreamt if he went to Vienna and he dug under a bridge, he would find a great treasure. And he ignored the dream, but it kept on coming back. So he finally realized it's a message from Hashem. So he travels like 1,000 miles. He has to walk there. He has no way of getting to Vienna. And he finally gets there, and he starts digging under the bridge at midnight for a few hours, and then he covers it up so no one will know. And after like a month, he gets caught by a policeman who accuses him of being a spy. And when the Jew is shivering and trembling and saying, you know, no, I just had this dream. So the guy starts laughing at him and says, you idiots, you know, do you think dreams mean anything? I dreamt if I went to this hut in Poland and dug under somebody's bed, and he was describing this person's house, I would find a treasure. Do you think I'm going to go to that little village in Poland? And it turned out that was describing exactly where this guy lived. So he went back, he dug under his bed, and there was a massive treasure. So Rav Nachman never tells you the meaning of the story. He never tells you the meaning of the story, but the meaning of the story is that sometimes a person has to travel a tremendous journey in life just to understand that there was a treasure with them all along. But you wouldn't have known it had you not taken the journey. And in a sense, that's what this type of limud is about. It's really designed to awaken within a person a sense of simplicity, a sense of submission, a sense of love and fear of God. But sometimes we can't get there unless we go through various paths. That's emblematic of life generally, the nisyonos that a person goes through, the experiences they go through. You can't just say, well, what do they say? This is like a joke that older adults sometimes say, you know, if they have to walk up, like somebody walked up the Washington Monument, and, you know, so how many stories is, what is it? 50 stories, I don't know how tall it is. But the woman said, why couldn't we do the 50th story first? I mean, why do we have to do the first 49? But the answer is, you know, you can't reach level 50 without the other 49. So too, you know, there is a certain goal here, but the goal does require a lot of digression, so to speak. And you know, this I think is what the practical value of this is. Because again, it does have a tendency that it does to kind of awaken the heart, arouse the emotions, and give a person a sense of feeling for the greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So, but as I say, though, this is really I'm not sure if this will be the final Shir and Tanya or not, because this is the last topic I want to discuss here. This is Perek Lamed Tes, Perek Mem.
This is Lamed Tes and Mem
of Chelukah.
But I'm not sure if I'll be. I may have to take off a few weeks anyway.
So this is Lamed Tes and Mem from the first.
The first Chelukah. Yeah.
The first Chelukah.
And the issue that we're discussing is the issue of what is called Shelo Lishma. When a person does mitzvos, not lishma. Now that's a phrase that Chazal use, right? You do mitzvah, and the one thing we do know about shelo lishma, and we'll see what the definition is that our chachamim say, Gemara says, Leolam yasok adam b'toru v'mitzvos afilu shelo lishma. A person should always learn the Torah and do mitzvos, even for ulterior motive, even if they're not lishma. Shemitoch shelo lishma, because through the process of doing it shelo lishma, yavo lidei lishma, you will come to the madrega of doing it for God. Now, the simple meaning of the Gemara is that doing mitzvahs and learning Torah itself elevates your neshama. And therefore, even if you're not a person who does it to serve God, eventually it will bring you to serve God. Actually, there's a more dramatic statement that the Talmud Yerushalmi says. The Talmud Yerushalmi puts in God's own mouth the words, Halvai Ozvil, even if the Jewish people would abandon me and keep my Torah. They don't even believe in God, apparently. Abandon me and keep the Torah. Hama'or Shabbah, the light of the Torah, Machziro Lamutav, shall bring a person back to goodness. The very light of the Torah.
So the intention doesn't matter.
Well, it doesn't say it doesn't matter, but it certainly Chazal acknowledge a great spiritual value in Torah and mitzvahs that are shalom lishma. Shemitoch shalom lishma, yavo lidei lishma. But one of the definitional questions is, what do we mean by shalom lishma? What does shalom lishma exactly mean?
Is it with the hay at the end or with the vav?
A hay. Lishma.
So it's feminine.
It's feminine, yeah.
And it's plural. Lo olam esol Torah mitzvot. So it doesn't say shlo lishman, but it says shlo lishma. Is that what the statement is? Because then I think it may change the meaning.
Yeah, I think it's still kept as a singular lishma. So, because Tosos asks a question, how can you say I should learn Torah mitzvah, shlo lishma, shemitoch shlo lishma, you'll come lishma? There's another statement in the Gemara that says, if a person learns Torah shelo lishma, it would be better that he would never have been born. Such a bad thing. Better that he would never be born.
Who says that?
The Gemara, another Gemara.
In the Bible.
Yeah. So Tosfos answers that there are two types of shelo lishma. One type of shelo lishma is considered to be an evil thing. Better not to do it at all. And the other type of shelo lishma is a good thing, but it's inferior, but it can come lidei lishma. And he says the following. He says, if you learn because you want kavod, you want honor, you want people to admire you, that is an inferior way of serving God, but that is where we say, shemitoch shelo lishma, you'll come lishma, or because it's intellectually interesting. But there's another type of shelo lishma.
Isn't that a kardam lachorbo?
Well, inochinami, but that's still that's shelo lishma.
Yeah, but
mitoch shelo lishma yavo lishma.
But isn't that given a bad value, a positive value, or
anything? Well, it's not an optimal value. But shelo lishma is not an optimal value anytime. But that's still considered to be mitoch shelo lishma yavo lishma. Now the shelo lishma that's considered to be absolutely bad is when you learn Torah in order to put people down, in order to humiliate people, in order to show people up. See, it's different than if I learn for the kavod, but not necessarily to put somebody else down. So that's a shelo lishma. But if I learn lekanter, I learn bedafka, to make somebody look bad. So it's like a person says, I want to discredit this person so much that I'm going to sit and learn for hours and hours so I'll be able to slug up whatever he says. That already is considered to be a great aveira. There's no spiritual mila in that. But this is what Tosfos says. But the Bala Tanya has a very, very different take on what is mitoch shelo lishma bo lishma, and he actually, in many, many ways, he is much stricter. He is much stricter on the spiritual level of Torah and mitzvahs, shelo lishma, meaning to say he denigrates them to a greater degree. Yes, this is in Perek Lamed Tes.
Is he also responding to the question of mutaf shelo nolot?
He does not directly mention it.
So his answer is no, doesn't.
But his answer will answer.
It's not so bad that someone is better. He's not born.
Is what?
I mean, his answer, the Tanya is not answer, is not giving a...
Well, the Tanya doesn't have that much of a question because the Tanya considers it Shalom Shalom not to be good, so. So, and he has a different explanations for Mitoch Shalom Shalom Bava Shalom. So if you remember, we were talking about the fact that, let me just find, because it's hard to pick one second here. Yeah, if you look on, this is on Daf Nun Gimel of the standard Tanya. And this is 8 lines from the bottom. After 2 dots, he says. V'hine, Sechar Mitzvah Mitzvah. Pirkei Avos says, the reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah. So he offers an interpretation of that. Perish, right, the simple meaning is that one of the ways that God rewards you for doing mitzvahs is he gives you other opportunities to do more mitzvahs. That's the reward. But he learns a little differently. Perish, shemischara, from the reward that God gives you, neda mahuso madrigaso. We understand the nature of a mitzvah from the devekus in Hashem that the mitzvah gives you. Meaning to say, the higher the quality of the connection to God, the more elevated is the mitzvah. So sechar refers to the connection that one gets with the Almighty. Now, ein lanu esek b'nistaros, we have no business getting involved in the hidden mysteries of the great tzaddikim gedolim, which are like the Merkava, they're the chariot of God. Rak hanigos lanu, but there are things that are revealed to us. She'achareyem kol adam yimshach, that every person can understand. Leidamen emana, to know very faithfully. Midos u'madregos avodas Hashem b'dechilu rechimu, to understand the importance of serving God b'dechilu, with trembling, that's yira. Urechimu, which is ava. B'yiskalos libo, and not just to rely on the fact that it's in my heart somewhere, but to bring it out and consciously access it. Hanim shachais min habina udas. Again, if you remember the concept, we have two types of love and fear. We have the love and the fear that is naturally within me, in my heart already, and that is awakened by the emotions primarily. But then there is the love and the fear that comes to Chabad, that comes through the seicha, and the intellectual comprehension of God in various ways. And he says that the avodas Hashem that comes from the revelation of the love and the fear, which comes from bina v'das intellectually, makoma biyud sviras dibariya. Ein sof baruchu. It's nimshach, it is derived from bina v'das, the intellectual comprehension of the greatness of the Ein Sof Baruch Hu, makoma, that type of avodas Hashem is linked to the 10 sviros of God's manifestation in the world of Berea. Remember, Berea is the world that's very, very elevated. It is right after Atzilus. It is the second of the four worlds. But the avoda b'dechilu urechimu hativiyim shebemocha, but the avoda that comes from the love and the fear, which are naturally aroused by the emotions, biyud sfiros diyitzira. That doesn't bring me so high. That brings me to the manifestation of God in the world of yitzira. So those are two types of lishma. But now he says, avo. And this is a very strong mussar to us. Avo, avoda b'li his oiris dechilu rechimu, afilu b'mocha. But serving God without the arousal of the passions of love and fear in your mind on a conscious level, the bechinas gila, even though it's there inside. Dehainu la'orer ava tivis hamusuteres belev lo tzia mi'ahalim v'hester alev elagiloi afilu b'mocha v'talumos libo al kolpanim raki nisheres musuteres belev. If all you have is that hidden love that you were born with, and you haven't gotten beyond that, and you're just going through the motions, avoda zu, this divine service, nisheres lamata, it doesn't go up at all. It remains in this physical world. Bi'olam ha'pirud, one of the designations for the physical world, which is called olam ha'asiya, is it's called olam de'piruda, the world of separation, because the physicality of this world is a great, great barrier between man and God, the physicality of our natures. And also, there's another reason why it's called Olam of Pirud, because the notion of things being different, right, the discrete identities of this chair versus this table, exists only on the level of physical matter. Because spiritually, things are all linked and connected. So because this world, matter assumes separate identities, this is called the world of separation. So when you do things without thinking, this is called the world of Pirut, which is also called Chitzonios Ha'olamos, the world of externals, the world which does not connect to the ultimate internal reality of things. V'ein ba'koach, the Torah and the mitzvahs that you did don't have the power, lalais, to rise, v'likolel, and to become part of the yichud, to be united with God, which are the eser spheres hakadoshos, k'mashe kasa b'tikunim. And this is a passage in the part of the Zohar called the Tikune Zohar. This is a part of the Zohar. And the Zohar says, the Zohar is written in Aramaic, Dibolai dechilu rechima, without love and fear, lo porcha li'ela, the mitzvos do not fly above, lo yachla silka ulamekem kadem Hashem, and they cannot rise and stand before God. V'hainu, and this is true, afilu im eino osek sholosh mamish l'shumez apniya chas hashem. See, what he's saying is the following. He's differing than Taisus. He says, the bad sholoshma is when you have an ulterior motive. To be rich, for kava. The neutral sholoshma is, you're just neutral, you're going through the motions. So he says, that this notion, like they tell a story, a similar story. Maybe this is where the Baal HaTanya got this thought a little bit, although it's really from the Tikkun HaZohar. But they say that the Baal Shem Tov was once traveling with his Talmidim, and they came to a village, and there was a shul in the village. It was a pretty large shul, and there were very few mispalalim. And the Baal Shem Tov came to the shul and said, I can't daven here, it's too crowded. So they said, what do you mean it's too crowded? There's plenty of room. He says, you know, when tefillos are offered without kavana, they just stay on the ground. So I walk here, and I'm just bumping into all of these tefillos. I can't move around. Nothing went up. He says, well, that's exactly, I mean, that is exactly what he says here. That he says, now it's a very strict rule. Again, the Nefesh HaChayim probably does not agree with this statement. How he learns the tikkunim, you'd have to see. But it says that not only the shalol lishma of an ulterior treif motive, Ella, the pasuk that says Yeshayahu criticizes the Jewish people, Vati yirasa mosik mitzvah asher milumada. This is an expression. They fear me as a matter of habit. This is the when you do mitzvahs out of rote, mitzvahs anoshim milumada. You do it because you were taught to do it. Perish machmas hergel. Shehurgal mikatnuso, right? A person was trained as a child. Shehergelo v'limudo aviv v'yirabay liras Hashem uliavdo v'yeno osik l'shma mamish. That's not l'shma either, because l'shma mamish, to serve God l'shma, you have to be feeling love and reverence for God on one level. Efsher below is Sorus Techilu Rechimo Hatavim, at least the natural one, I'll call upon him. Lohotzian Mehester Alev, to take them out of the concealment of your heart. El Hagiloi Bamoach, to be consciously aware of it. Of Talumos Libai, I'll call upon him. And he says, Kamo Shain Adam Osa Dover Bishvil Chaver Lamos Ritzono. Right? If I want to do a favor for a person that I love, I can't really feel that I'm doing something for him unless I feel an emotion of either love or awe or respect or something of that nature. Same thing. You're not serving God unless you have that hisarus of Ava and Yira. So this is a very, very strong standard. But then I want to skip a little bit just to show you something that he says, a very surprising thing. Just go down a few lines. Now, Uchsheosek Shalo Lishma Mamish. When a person learns Torah or does mitzvahs for a treif Shalo Lishma, in other words, for kavod or whatever it is, Lishma Eza Pnia, for some ulterior motive, Lichvod Atzmo, Lios Talmud Chacham Uchai Gavne, Azai, Oso Pnia. Let me explain this a little outside. Again, this is very, very heavy Kabbalistic terminology. He makes a difference between the Shalo Lishma of indifference and the Shalo Lishma of ulterior motive. But he says the following. In both cases, it does not go up and link to the spheres of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the worlds of Bria. In both cases, it remains imprisoned, as it were, in the world of Pirud, the world of separation, the world of Chitzonius. But he says there's a difference. When you do Shalo Lishma for a sinful thought, this idea of kavod, of gaiva, of money, then what happens is the Torah is actually kavyachol, imprisoned in what is called a klipa. A klipa is a, literally means a shell. That is, the Torah is imprisoned. And in a strange way, you know, again, what it's saying is, it is actually giving spiritual energy to negative and destructive forces in the universe. The Torah that is learned, Shalo Lishma, in terms of an improper motive, is feeding, as it were, negative and destructive spiritual forces. Now, I'll actually tell you a verse from the Vilna Gaon, who came out and says the same thing. Now, the Torah that you learn without Ava V'Yira, but not for a treif Shalo Lishma, is simply neutral. It doesn't do anything. It's kind of on the floor. But it can be reclaimed and elevated. So the way he learns, this is an amazing pshat, Shemitoch Shalo Lishma Bo Lishma, he says the following. When a person eventually learns Torah Lishma, then all of the Torah that he learned Shalo Lishma now gets elevated in a package deal. And it all goes up. So that's why Chazal say, you know, it is always worthwhile to learn Shalo Lishma, because all of that will eventually be elevated and transformed when you reach the Madrega of Lishma. Now, he says that is even true for the Torah that you learn for improper motivations, but he says when you learn Torah for improper motivations, the only way you can liberate that Torah is by the process of tshuva. Because tshuva, repentance, and changing your life, tshuva is called refuah, is called healing. And healing, as it were, can liberate the Torah that is imprisoned by these negative spiritual forces. Now, Moshe Enkein, he says, when it's neutral, you don't need a process of tshuva. Mm. All you need is to learn Torah Lishma, and it immediately gets elevated.
I don't think we're going to be very quantitative, but if you learn 100 days of Shalom Lishma, and you learn one day Lishma, that means those 100 days of Shalom Lishma can traverse to that one day.
Yeah, so the question is, how do you quantify it? He's mashma like this. He's mashma that it's a very exact correspondence that you have to learn the exact thing that you learn Shalo Lishma. In other words, I learned the first parak of Brachos, Shalo Lishma, so that remains on the floor until I eventually learn the first parak of Brachos Lishma.
It has to be the same thing.
It's mashma from the language. Again, I don't understand all these dynamics, but it's mashma from the language that in order to be Masakeh, to rectify it, it has to be the very same Torah that was shelo lishma needs to be liberated.
Why can't you understand it the same way you kind of describe a tshuva, where that by learning the 100 days shelo lishma, finally came to the one day where you now know lishma, in a sense where there's only through the 100 days that you came to the 101st day where you're able to actually learn lishma, in which case it's fine to say 101 days are now.
Well, there is, you know, there is a statement in the Gemara that says, this is a Gemara that says, if a person does tshuva out of fear of God, so God will treat their intentional sins as if they were accidental sins. Meaning, God, you have an avera, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu will lower the standard of punishments. If you do tshuva out of love, out of true love of Hashem, so it says, your sins become zechuyas, they become mitzvahs. And, you know, everyone has a big problem with that. Well, I understand how tshuva could erase a sin, but how can it turn? What, if I have a million averas, this is what the Berdichever said to the town of Russia, I'm so jealous of you. He says, all you have to do is tshuva out of love and you'll be a bigger tzaddik than me. You know, you'll have, because you have 2 million averas, they'll all become mitzvahs. But part of the way it's explained psychologically is that if through a person's averos, when they're finally ready for tshuva, they feel the pain of being separated from God, and that pushes them to have tshuva. In other words, what is the motivator within a person's soul to do tshuva? The sense of richuk from Hashem. And that richuk, absence makes the heart grow fonder, that richuk is the force that pushes me to try to change things. So when I finally change things, Hashem says, oh, now it was because of that richuk that you did the tshuva that you did. I'll count that richuk as part of the mitzvah as well.
Rav Kook does it differently, but same idea. He says, mitzvah goreres mitzvah, avera goreres avera. So when you do tshuva on the mitzvah, on avera, or the mitzvah you didn't do right, then all the one which link up to this avero are becoming
right.
Do tshuva on all of them. You actually get schar for all of the previous ones. So
That's right. And an example.
So
would
he
be,
does the same way with a different.
Yeah. I mean, and this could be understood on a very practical level as well. I mean, let's assume, for example, I mean, you can take a million things. A guy served prison time for armed robbery. So because of his experiences, he's now in a position to tell kids about, you know, don't rob. Now, in a sense, the insight that he brings in helping people would not have existed had he not gone through that experience. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, if now you're living your life in a good way, and you're incorporating what you learned from the life of sin, I will treat the life of sin as mitzvos that you were doing, because they are the foundation of how you're serving me. They are the yisayit. You're able to do this avoda only because of what you went through. So that's the idea of how the sin becomes the mitzvah. In fact, this is why I talk about this. Rav Soloveitchik talks about it a lot. You know, there are two different ways people can do tshuva from very serious past lives. There is a tshuva that is an amputation, in which you just make believe you never had that other life, in which you cut it off, that's not me. You have no connection to your family, no connection to your past, no connection to your friends, no connection to your activities. And sometimes that is absolutely necessary. There's no question, sometimes that is necessary. But the problem is, when your tshuva is based on amputation, you're never really totally separated from that. You know, even when a limb is amputated, which sometimes it must be, because otherwise it could be gangrenous and destroy the person. So amputation in life is necessary. But, you know, there's phantom pain. And just like a computer program, to mix my metaphors here, you know, you delete a program, but somehow something's always still there. Can't get rid of it. So tshuva of amputation is often, people, especially people who go to yeshivas, very intense yeshiva environments, they often kind of, you know, they, you know, last year they were in a rock band or whatever it is, and now they're wearing a black hat and dark suits, and I never heard of that, you know, whatever it is, like, you know. But there's a different type of tshuva, which maybe is a more difficult tshuva, but it's actually a more profound tshuva, which is the tshuva of transformation, in which you take that past, and that becomes the source of your strength and your uniqueness in Avodas Hashem. In other words, I serve God not in spite of the way I lived my life before, but I serve God because of the way I lived my life before. So, you know, people often say, a person who becomes religious might say, you know, you look at Jews who, you know, come from 35 generations of Shomer Shabbos families, you know. And a person might say, if only I would be born into a Shomer Shabbos family in Mea Shearim or Borough Park or whatever it would be, and instead I was born in North Dakota, you know, whatever it might be. But the truth of the matter is, I mean, everyone has their Nisayim, but the truth of the matter is, it's not that make the best of what God gave you. The concept is, what God gave you is the best for you. That it's precisely that background that is the source of your strength, the source of your uniqueness, the source of your avoda. And what you can do, coming from North Dakota, just using that as a mushel, is something that the Mea Shearim person cannot do. Now, the opposite is true as well. I don't mean to put down the Mea Shearim person. Yes, it is true that there are kochos and abilities and accomplishments that they can have in Avodas Hashem that I will not be able to have. But it's equally true that the opposite is true as well. And that is the inner meaning of the concept of the Averos become the mitzvahs, because they become the foundations out of which I serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This is the tshuva of transformation. In fact, I use this as a vort. It's a beautiful vort, you know, just to digress for a moment. You know, in the Parsha in Kisavo, of Eisha Shefas Toar, very, very difficult parsha. It's about capturing a beautiful woman in time of war. And again, is the Torah legitimating rape in time of war? That's a whole, okay, I'm actually not going to go into the simple meaning of how that halacha works, because that's a very problematical halacha. But the Zohar says that the parsha of Eisha Shefas Toar is a remez to the war that we fight against our Yetzer Hara. That the Eisha Shefas Toar, the beautiful woman, is the beauty of the soul. And you see her in captivity because she was captured, as it were, degraded by the evil choices that we make, by the Yetzer Hara. And you want to reclaim her. You want to liberate her, as it were. So there's a whole process. It says shaving off her hair essentially means hair is a symbol of uncontrolled materialism, so get rid of the materialism, etc. But then it says, and she should cry for her father and mother 30 days. So the Zohar says, the father is crying over her betrayal of Hashem, and the mother is the Jewish people, and 30 days of the month of Elul. The Zohar says the whole remez is the notion of tshuva. So,
The
tzipornayim are the fingernails, are the grasping for things in the world. So disabuse yourself from materialism, and the cutting of the hair is the foreign thoughts in the mind for different ideologies. Now, this is the Zohar. Now, here's the question, though. The question is that Rashi makes the point that the halachic parsha of Eisha Shefas Toar is talking about what is called an optional war. There are two types of wars in halacha.
Yeah,
a war to conquer Eretz Yisrael or eradicate Amalek is called a mitzvah war. A war of expansion that has to be authorized by a navi is called an optional war. It's rishus. There's no mitzvah to wage it, but we could be given permission to wage it. So Rashi says that the parsha of the captive woman in war could only be talking about an optional war. It can't be talking about an obligatory war against Amalek or the seven nations, because in the obligatory war against Amalek and the seven nations, you're supposed to kill the men and the women. You wouldn't have a captive. So if you have a captive, it must be an optional war, not a mitzvah war. This is what Rashi says. So my question is this. My question is, if that's so, there seems to be a curious dichotomy here. because the parsha of Yefas Toar is talking about an optional war. But the metaphor of the struggle against our Yetzer Hara is not an optional war, it's an obligatory war. So why would the Torah convey the Milchemes HaYetzer in a parsha dealing with an optional war?
The question is against the Kabbalah, really.
In other words,
the Torah doesn't say it.
I'm saying that if indeed you find, it's a question on the Zohar. So what I want to suggest is the following idea. Although the struggle against the Yetzer Hara is certainly a mitzvah war, there's no war that's a greater mitzvah, but the way you fight that war is the way you fight an optional war, not the way you fight a mitzvah war. How is that so? The way you fight a mitzvah war, by that I mean a war against Amalek and the seven nations, is utterly destroy the enemy. Now, that would be equivalent to the tshuva of amputation. I totally disassociate myself from that past. What the Torah is teaching me is, the way you fight the Yetzer Hara is not by destroying it, but by capturing it and transforming it and making it the source of your strength. As you see, the thought here is, the milchemes mitzvah of the Yetzer Hara is fought like a milchemes rishis, not like a milchemes mitzvah. And now again, as I say, I absolutely understand that sometimes amputation is the only response, just as medically it is sometimes the only response. But just as medically it is the last resort, so too spiritually it is also the last resort. And that's why the tshuvah of love enables the sin itself to become immune. Now this was a very, very long digression to your point, that even if the shelo lishma is improper, the concept is cumulatively it could have a spiritual effect. But I have to say the Baal HaTanya doesn't seem to be moving in that direction. He basically says that Torah shelo lishma is imprisoned and by the klipos, that means they're like parasites, so to speak. These spiritual negative forces are getting their energy from the Torah and the mitzvahs that you do, which is a pretty bad thing. The shelo lishma of indifference is inert. It's just like a rock. In other words, it's not giving yinika to the klipos, which is good, but it's also not rising. And through tshuva, you break the stranglehold of the klipos, and through relearning the shelo lishma of neutrality, you elevate and transform. Now, I want to point out, according to this, I mean, again, Lahalacha, I'm not sure if we would go this far. I don't think we would. According to this, the Baal HaTanya seems to be saying, just literally, that if you're learning Torah for an improper shelo lishma motive, the world is worse off after you learned than it is if you didn't learn at all. You see, in other words, the message almost is telling a person, if you can't learn without a shelo lishma, don't do it. Now, you can understand why the Nefesh HaChaim, the Vilna Gaon, would not like this too much. On the other hand, let me tell you a vort from the Vilna Gaon himself, which corresponds to this on some level. This is a beautiful pshat, a very, very, very enlightening explanation. Everybody knows the famous Gemara, based on Psukim, that Torah is compared to water. Torah nimshalas kamayim. And the standard understanding of why Torah is like water, a lot of reasons. Water gives life. Water goes from high ground to low ground. Torah gives life. Torah goes from the arrogant down to the humble. The Gra in Mishlei says the following. Beautiful. He says, the kayach of water is to be matzmiach. In other words, it causes to grow whatever is in the ground. It is medium neutral, so to speak. Meaning, if I pour water on poisonous weeds, I'll get poisonous weeds. I pour water on wheat seeds, I'll get wheat. So he says, Torah accentuates and intensifies whatever is in your personality. So he says, if a person is a kind person, a giving person, a loving person, the Torah will make him better. But, he says, if a person is filled with anger, resentment, and gaiva, the Torah will make him worse than he was. He is worse after he learned than before, because Torah is matzmiach. Torah is like water. Whatever is in you. And this is one of the passages that is said why the Gra is considered to be essentially the spiritual father of the Musar movement. You know, indirectly, that's the case. The Vilna Gaon's disciple was Rav Chaim Volozhiner. And Rav Chaim Volozhiner, one of his talmidim was Rav Zundel of Salant, who was a hidden tzaddik. And Rav Zundel of Salant was the Rebbe who influenced Rebbe Yisrael Salanter to become devoted to that Musar. Mm. And the Vilna Gaon was certainly not a person who denigrated the importance of learning. That's the one thing you can't accuse the Vilna Gaon of. Obviously, the chashivas he had for Limud HaTorah is unparalleled. And yet, he pointed out, without consciously working on one's midos, the Torah could actually make a bad person even worse. In a sense, we can understand this rationally. You know, if a person is competitive, so, you know, learning Torah is another avenue in which they could show their competition, you know, their one's-upmanship. But in a sense, the Vilna Gaon is expressing the Kabbalistic idea here that, again, the way that you're giving energy to the klipas. Again, that's a Kabbalistic way, but in a very simple way, it means it kind of intensifies a person. Which is why, you know, there was a big machlokas in Europe. We talked about this in my other class. When Rizal Salanter started this movement of working on Musar, on Midos, now, people were against it. There were some great people. Now, what do you mean against it? When you're against it? I mean, V'yahavta l'recha kamocha, treat people nicely, so somebody's against it. What exactly are they against? They were against the institutionalization of it. Remember, Rizal Salanter's thing was not just a half an hour a day, but he had, you know, special groups and special sessions and special shiurim, etc. And they were against it. Many people, Chaim Soloveitchik was against it. Because they took the position, Torah itself will make you a good person. Quoting the Yerushalmi, that the light of the Torah will bring you the mutzif. Learning Shor Shnaga Chesapara, learning the technicalities of Gemara, will make you a good person. We don't have to focus on specifically thinking about how to become a good person, etc. It's Bittul Torah, don't focus on it. The Chafetz Chaim, who was a young man when these fights broke out, but the Chafetz Chaim responded to that, and so maybe it may have been Rav Yisrael himself, but I've seen it in both sources, is that Torah is the diet for a healthy soul. When a soul is healthy, Limud HaTorah gives you the nutrition that you need. But when there's a sickness of the soul, you also need medicine. Now, you can go back and forth with quotations here, because on the other hand, the Gemara actually describes Torah as medicine as well. Barasi Taratali, you know, you can go back and forth about this. But Rav Yisrael Salanter's understanding was, Torah is the ideal diet for a healthy soul, but you need to do other things sometimes to fix up your neshama. And it's hard to say halacha, but basically the yeshiva world eventually did not accept Rav Chaim on this. They accepted Rav Yisrael Salanter's teaching about the importance of Musar in this way. So it became an important idea. But as I say, so a lot of times, Rav Dessler does this, a lot of times Kabbalistic terminology could be translated into psychological terminology. You have a translator, meaning the statement, if I learn Torah shelo lishma, my Torah is giving yanika to the klipos, is a Kabbalistic way of saying that if I learn Torah with bad midos, it will intensify the negative tendencies within me. Now again, would the Vilna Gaon therefore say, so again, I guess I have the same question, is the Vilna Gaon thereby concluding better not to learn? I very much doubt that. I very much doubt that that's what he'd be saying, although it's hard to know why he wouldn't be saying that if this is the effect. Unless the concept is, well, what you're doing when you're not learning is going to be worse. But I'm not even sure if that's true. Because if we talk about the idea of giving spiritual energy to the negative powers, presumably Torah gives more spiritual energy to those negative powers than something that's not Torah. Right? So the argument would be, again, this is not true, but I'm hard-pressed to articulate why it's not true. The argument would be, if you're a shalom lishma person, know, go watch a movie. Don't open a Gemara. But as I say, that's very unlikely. I don't think it's true.
Wasn't Akhar an example of somebody who wanted to learn Torah but wanted to do it in a distorted way?
Well, yeah.
And
but would we tell them don't learn? Or would we take the position that, you know, you learn? And of course, Akhar was a little different because Akhar is a third level that the Baal Tanya doesn't even address. That's what Taisus calls the Kapeach, to refute other people, etc. The Baal Tanya only has two levels here. The neutrality and doing it for kavod or wealth, but you're not doing it to hurt people. And even then, the Baal Tanya says that it doesn't go up under those levels. So, consistent with his general philosophy of Hasidus, the inner thought and motivation is extremely important in the Baal Tanya's analysis. And as I mentioned last week, part of the Nefesh HaChaim, which was written as a non-Hasidic response to the Tanya, although he doesn't quote the Tanya, but it's very important to see the Nefesh HaChaim this way, is to stress the intrinsic importance of the action and the deed, even when it lacks Kavanah. And when you understand Rav Shneur Zalman's position here, you can now understand the Nefesh HaChaim's counterposition with much more clarity. Exactly what is Rav Chaim Volozhiner trying to address? He's trying to address this issue about the primacy of Maisa. Although, as I indicated, there is at least one thought of the Gra that kind of mirrors the Baal HaTanya's thought on this, you see? So that's it. So I think it's an important idea that Nefesh HaChaim was written to a large degree to counter or disagree with certain ideas expressed in the Tanya. But when all is said and done, I want to point out that there is no machlokes at all as to what we should strive for in Avodas Hashem. I mean, Rav Chaim Volozhiner is certainly not saying Lishma is unimportant. The only question is, he would assign a greater value to the Shalom Lishma than would Rav Shneur Zalman. I'm sorry, what was
it? To go back to the idea of why we use a... If you're fighting your Yetzer Hara, why is it like a Mechemes Rishus?
Yeah.
And why couldn't this simply one say that if we're Mechemes Rishus means that Hashem is giving you the option. You're a God Eden and you have Eden.
Because you have Bechira, you mean?
You have a Bechira.
Well, yeah, but you know, that's a hard thing because people make him seem... When you say you have Bechira, that doesn't mean God is giving you the option. God is giving you the commandment. You have the physical option. I mean, I don't have the option. I mean, we say, I have Bechira to keep Shabbos or not keep Shabbos. But we really wouldn't describe that as God gives me the option. That would imply that I could make whatever decision I want.
We say Kadosh Tia, you should be Menu, which is like Torah, and it should be Kadosh, which is Asma, but Mutalach.
Right.
This is a whole idea of growing in it. Keeping Paveros, in a sense, is working towards Kedusha. Kedusha, the idea is Kadoshas, the Sassan of Mutalah.
Right.
In a sense, that is Rishus HaTorah. In a sense, everything is, it's not a, you're working Rishus HaTorah.
Oh, yeah.
In that regard, that it's a Melchana, that you're fighting positive.
Well, okay. I mean, the Chavis Halavavis actually says, Rishus means option. The Chavis Halavavis says that in Avodas Hashem, there is no such thing as an optional activity, he says, because something is either a mitzvah or an aveira. What does he mean? I mean, if I want to have a cup of coffee now, it's not a mitzvah or an aveira. But he says, if something does not bring you closer to God, it shouldn't be done. And if it brings you closer to God, then it should be done. So he says, there's no such thing as a neutral activity. Every activity is either helping you or not helping you. You see, it's called, there's a book written by a Christian pastor, but it's a good title, called The Purpose-Driven Life.
Purpose?
Purpose-Driven Life. Rick Warren, he spoke at Obama's inauguration. In fact, this book was instrumental in saving a woman's life. This woman in Atlanta, some rapist or some criminal broke into her house and wanted to kill her. and she just like read him this book. She made him a Baal Teshuva right there. You know, just read him a chapter, make breakfast for him. And, you know, he's actually saved his saved life. He turned himself in. You know, so the book you know had some hashpa. But the notion of the purpose-driven life, that phrase, is exactly what the Chavos HaLevi says. Now you have to understand what that means. That means, and the Rambam says a similar idea. That means that yeah, going on vacation can be a mitzvah if it's going to, you know, give me more energy to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, whatever it might be. Going out to eat, going to a movie, assuming, you know, you find a kosher movie, whatever it could be. In other words, the Chavos HaLevi doesn't mean to say you got to be an ascetic and all you ever do is